Let's pray together. Father, we've gotten to sing amazing things to you about your amazing grace, about being adopted as children of yours, all of which you've accomplished because of what you've done for us in your Son. So, Father, we pray now that the message of that, the truth of that, would be borne home to us in our very heart of hearts, that you would be communicating to us that by your Holy Spirit, the things that have been written, the truths that have been spoken, would be coming alive in us. So, Lord, would you illumine for us your word, your truths, your love, your hope for us? And so as we open the scriptures and continue our worship by saying, Lord, speak to us and continue your work of transforming us, we want that to be our living act of worship. So we pray that you would help and work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to grab a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there's Bibles in the chair racks. And we're working our way through the book, early parts at least, of the book of Genesis. Today, we're at Genesis chapter 18. I'd like you to turn there. It'll also be up on the screen. Genesis chapter 18. We're looking at verses 1 to 15. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing nearby, and when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed down low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and he selected a choice tender calf and he gave it to the servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds of milk and a calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself and thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." The word of the Lord. I had the opportunity of going through what's called SEER training. It stands for survival, evasion, resistance, and escape, that trains you not only for being able to survive in the outdoors, but for survival in POW camps as well. It's not a treat. It really does teach you, though, to resist and to be able to be sustained and to be able to never quit, basically, never give up, always resist. And, you know, the torture that they talk about at Guantanamo Bay, a lot of that was designed after SEER training. So there's lots of stories from SEER training. I'll spare you those. But you maybe haven't had the opportunity to go to SEER training, but you, no doubt, many of you, perhaps all of you, have been raised with a sense of really saying, you know, I've been taught self-reliance. I've been taught to take care of myself and to, you know, pay my own way, to stand up under pressure, to keep going, you know, and to stay with it. And that's a very good thing. Self-reliance and determination, all those things can be a really good thing. They can also be a cover over of a true need in our lives. So I've entitled this message, The Great Question. So I want you to look back over the text. What is the great question that's posed here? There's a number of things that are questioned, but what's the great question that appears in the text? This is where you get to look at it. What question was really asked here? That's the great question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the great question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And there is the common answer. We're going to look at that. But there's also an answer that I'd like us to consider today. And then I want to talk about developing our own answer. So yeah, there's the common answer. But is that the right answer? So let's look at that. First, the common answer. So what would you say basically to the question, right? What's the two-letter answer? No. Yeah, so welcome. That's the obvious answer that we would say. No, we would just state that. Nothing is too difficult for God. But we come to a story like this, and we find that oftentimes, and perhaps for you, for your whole life, you've been taught kind of like this, that this would be the common teaching that you've heard. Notice Abraham. It says that he hurried. It says three times he hurried. He hurried here, and then he hurried there, and he hurried there. Now, that's pretty countercultural, actually. And then he goes to Sarah, and he says to her, quick, take the bread and do this. So there's this rush, there's this intensity to get after this and to do this. And then he runs to go and get the calf, and notice that it's not a lamb or a less expensive, if you will, meal that he provides, but a choice calf, a very wealthy gift of a meal to these visitors. So we would look at that and we would say, be diligent to present your best to God. That's the common teaching. We'd see the story and we'd say, so he was diligent, you should be diligent. He was hard after this, we should be. And then we also find verse 2, notice that the first time it says that he hurried, he didn't yet know who these guests were. So he saw them from a distance, but he hurried out there. He didn't know that this was visitors from God. He just saw that they were people who were journeying. And so the idea is we could draw the application. Do we perform well even when we aren't watched? Do we really do what we're supposed to be doing, even when no one is observing? That could be a great lesson that we could take out of that. Abraham noticed then he bowed down to them when he came to them. He showed them an incredible sense of respect. And then when he served, when they were eating the meal, what did he do? He sit down and dine with them? No, he stood as a servant. Abraham stood as a servant by the tree, and so we could make the application, be humble, be willing to serve like Abraham did. Now, those are all interesting things, and in a sense, even though they're common, they're not wrong. We can draw those applications out of this. But if you step back with me from the story for a minute and you look at the story as I did and I wrestle with it and I say, what new information are we actually given here? Do you realize that there is none? There's no new information given by these visitors. Not one piece. Abraham was already told that he and Sarah were going to have a child. They were already told that they were going to have a child even though they're 90 and 100 when they have the baby. They are already told that the child was going to be a boy, and they were already told that you are to name the boy Isaac. There's nothing new in this story versus the story that we were already told. So why tell this story? Now, the application could come out of that then that we would draw and say, well, really, the story was told then for Sarah, which is pretty cool when you think about it, that God really does honor women. He came and he did a visit to tell Sarah. This was going to take place. That'd be a good application. But what we would have just done with this text is, in a sense, and again, it's common. What we would have done with the text, if that's what we do with it, is to say, do good, be good. And that's all too common, a teaching, and what we do with the scripture. Do good and be good. But if we are told this to simply shape our behavior, then why are we told this other part in the midst of the story? Notice, Sarah laughs, and then she lies about her laughter. And now we find, do we not, because also in chapter 17, when Abraham was told this, he laughed as well. He laughed when he's told this, like, so what was their answer? Is anything too hard for God? Yep, this. Have you not checked the birth record, God? I'm 89 years old, Sarah would have said. But why are we told, if it was just to do our behavior, why are the heroes shown in such many times poor light in the Scripture if what the Scripture is to be used to do is to teach us to be good and do good? See, if the Scripture should be used to teach us just to be good and do good, then why make the heroes fall down so often? Why tell the stories of their mess-ups and their lies and their fears? Why tell that? We have to do justice to those parts of the story as well. And so upon reflection, do we really think that what God is telling us here is to be good and to do good? You see, if we make the Bible about shaping behavior, we create religion. That's what we do. And that's what happens with the Bible all the time. It is the common understanding. For instance, to be honest, you might be here today because really you want your kids to get a little something to try and straighten them out so that they'll be good and they'll do good. You're trying to get them to get something that will help and to shape them. You're using, in other words, the tool or the Bible to really shape behavior. Or even maybe you're doing it for yourself because, well, that marriage isn't doing what it used to be. My life isn't going where it used to be going. My performance isn't what it's doing, so maybe I'm here, so I'll try and straighten myself out. Maybe I'll be better if I do this some. The problem with religion is twofold. If we do feel like we make the grade, in other words, we really do accomplish that, then we become arrogant and proud, and we look down on everyone else. Those folks in the New Testament were called Pharisees. And we're all guilty of being like them sometimes. When we've walked with Christ, we do that. And we tend, though He does great things in us, to get prideful of our own accomplishments. Or we really do understand the height to which we are called to attain, and we find ourselves so defeated in trying to accomplish that, there is no way we can do it. That we see the reality of what Christ has really called us to, perfection, and we say, you're kidding me. I can never do this. I cannot live it. I cannot accomplish that. So those are the two dangers about religion. Principally, then, the Bible is not an instruction book about life. The Bible, principally, is not an instruction book about life. Principally. So that's the common answer. Let's address then an answer today to consider. So if the point of the Bible is principally not about behavior, what is it for? Well, I'd like you to turn with me. Keep your finger there in Genesis, but turn with me to Luke chapter 24. It'll be up on the screen as well. But Luke chapter 24. Let me tell a little bit of a background in the story because we're going to jump right in the midst of a conversation. And it's a conversation that Jesus was having with two of his disciples after he has been crucified. The ladies have gone to the tomb in the morning and they've seen Jesus. They've come back and reported that. Peter and John ran there and found the tomb empty. They're astounded. And two of them are walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus comes and walks along with them. And he walks up to them. And in verse 25, Luke chapter 24, he said this. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses," now who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself." Now I'm going to highlight on the screen one particular thing that Jesus just said to them. Are you so thick, he's saying to them, that you don't understand what the point of the scriptures are? Look, he said, all the scriptures concerning himself. So when we look at the overall story of the Bible, what are they written for, Jesus said? To tell about me. All of those stories, they're written concerning himself. One day, Jesus told a rich guy to give everything away. Amazed, the disciples asked him, "Well, then who can be saved?" And he says to them in Matthew 19, he looked at them and he said, "With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." Why do we keep seeing the heroes of the Bible fall all the time? Because what we have to understand is not only do they fall, but I fall. And I don't just fall occasionally. I am fallen. I am broken beyond repair. I cannot do it. I cannot accomplish what God has called me to do. So go back to our story now. In verse 14, notice the question again, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now think with me backwards a little bit about this story and how we came to this point. They were actually 65 and 75 years old when first the promise came to Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a child and they were going to be the ones to produce a nation that would be a blessing to all the nations. Now, let me just ask you, if you're 65 and you're 75 years old, is that good enough to show that having a baby is a pretty big deal? Now, 10 years before this, they're told it again when they are 75 and 85. Is that old enough to say God might have just stepped in if you're having a baby at 85 years old? Anybody volunteering for that? But he didn't do it then. Another 10 years goes by from that time. 10 years they've been waiting for that promise. 10 years they've been waiting for that promise. And he waits until they're 89 and 99 so that the baby is born when they're 90 and 100. Why did God wait? Why wait? 25 years they waited from the initial promise? God often delays to display. I've said that a number of times. But what is it that he's displaying then? What he's displaying is how desperate and broken they are. And there's the story. It's how desperate and broken they are and how desperate and broken I am. Unless we understand that getting right with God apart from Christ is impossible, we're missing the point of the Bible. It's not about being good and doing good. It's not about being able to accomplish on your own. You cannot do it. It's about a surrender to him. So all the Bible points to Christ as the one unique birth, the unique life. He really did accomplish it. He did live it out. He did meet the standard of perfection. And even though he knows that you and I laugh and we scoff and sometimes we lie and we shake our fist at God, yet he comes and he exchanges with us anyway. He exchanges with us. He takes our sin upon himself in punishment. And he takes what we deserve, wrath from God, upon himself, and he gives us what only he deserves, the ultimate reward, righteousness, justice, mercy, all of those things. He gives us what he only earned. It's at infinite cost to him, but he comes in spite of our behavior and offers us and insists, if you will, even hunts us down saying, "Will you take the exchange? Will you take it?" So I have a car key like this, and this one doesn't look very good. If you want to look at it later, you can. But, you know, one day we were out and we were putting our boats off of our trailer and the trailer pin got stuck. And so there was other people waiting to get on the boat ramp and stuff, and so I wanted to get that pin out, and this is the only thing I had, so I took off my shoe and took the key, you know, and used the heel of my shoe on the key. Later, I found out what these things cost. Do you know what these dudes cost? $175 for that bad boy. And so you would say, "Duh, Gary. Don't use the key for a pin to drive a nail with, or a pin with, right? Don't use the wrong tool for the wrong job." How have you been using the Bible? To beat yourself up? To beat others up? To just try and get people to behave based upon what it says, or to really recognize and see, no, I'm really broken. Oftentimes, the Bible is not used for its intended purpose. And so will you consider the overall purpose of the Bible, which our story today demonstrates? Which leads us to, then, developing our answer. What's our answer? So over and over, the Bible heroes, we find that they fail. And so do we. The parallel is there all the time if we're just willing to step back and admit it and not trying to pretend that we don't mess up or that my heart isn't really that wicked. And so the Bible shows us our failure, and it tells us that God comes after us anyway. In Jeremiah 32, we read, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." In Luke chapter 1, we read, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Do you see the parallel? Well, it's impossible. No virgin can be with child, nor can an 89-year-old woman. In Hebrews 11, it tells us of our story here. "And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had promised, who had made the promise." Notice, yes, Sarah, she lied. Yes, she didn't believe. But notice what it says. She considered him. That's where I want to have you look. As you develop your answer, have you really considered him? It isn't that he showed you all of these stories to just shape your behavior. What he comes to us to say and to do is to say, "Don't you understand? You are desperate, my child. You need me." It isn't that you need behavior shaping. You need me. So back to our story in Luke 24, when Jesus was walking along with those disciples, he comes and the two are on the road, and it says there that they did not see, and they sat down then to eat. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he gave it to them, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" In other words, what they came to understand was the scriptural stories all pointed to Christ. And it wasn't until he sat down at this meal with them that they really saw it, that they understood it. Do you see what took place? In other words, it wasn't until they entered into the relationship with him, that he came and broke bread with them, that their hearts were transformed, that their light came on and they knew, "This is my need. It's Christ in me. And there's no other hope." There's no other hope. You see, God came to Abraham to show himself and to break bread with him, to help him to understand that, "Abraham, I know you're desperate, not just about the child, but it's desperation that goes to the very core of who you are, and there's only one answer for that, and it's me." And God came to him to tell him that. Now, let me see if I can illustrate that and demonstrate it. Kurt, you're going to like this. This is a 2017 Dodge Viper. A Dodge Viper in 2017 is going to come out with 645 horsepower. Now that sounds like fun. But I'm going to show a part in a second. Don't say what it is right away. But if you know what this part is, go ahead and just raise your hand. All right? Here's a part. Raise your hand. You teach them younger. I love it. What is it? It's a universal joint. $50 this thing costs. It's a $50 part. And many of you are going, "Nah, I hope you're going somewhere where this Gary goes." So here's where it goes in the car. It hooks up right there, and that's the shaft coming out of the engine that drives that 600 and some horsepower into a shaft that's called the drive shaft and goes back the rear wheels. And you see it's inserted in that little knuckle there. And if you take out that $50 part, you can have 2,000 horsepower underneath the engine, underneath the hood. But there's nothing going to spin that shaft. And so you'd have to actually reach underneath there, put a little hole in your car, and you could sit there and you could turn that shaft and it would turn the back wheels a little bit and you'd walk along the ground just a little bit with that car. Meanwhile, there's 645 horsepower engine underneath the engine, underneath the hood, that's not going on. And if you use the Bible to just shape behavior, that's exactly what you're doing. You're trying to do this by your strength. You're trying to drive this life by yourself. You're trying to just shape your own behavior instead of surrendering to the one who can have a 99-year-old and an 89-year-old have a baby. And he wants to come, and he wants to transform you from the inside out, and he wants to make you a whole new creature with a whole new set of values and desires that are born out of your love for him, because you realize how desperate and how lost and how messed up you were, and now he came and loved you anyway, and he gave himself for you, and all the stories point there. That God wants us. That he wants to come. It's not about modifying our behavior. It's not about behaving better. It is about our desperation that Christ needs us. Yes, will that transform our behavior? Of course it will. But now it's born out of a sense of love and his empowerment. So what's our response? Today, will you surrender to the one who says, yes, you did laugh. You lied. You scoffed. You've allowed your lifestyle to go awry. You've chosen things that you knew weren't right to do. And you keep telling yourself you're not going to do it anymore, but then you find yourself going back and doing it again. But today, he comes and he wants to make an exchange with you. Not helping you to live better. Not a better life simply by shaping the externals. No, he wants to come and do the whole thing. He comes letting your failure fall on him. And his perfection rest on you. His glory be your glory. God told all the stories to point to this story, to persuade you and me that this is our only hope. It's in Christ and him alone. Let's pray. Lord, we can't read the stories without saying and seeing how utterly amazing it really is. But then it calls us to do something about it. And that calls for surrender. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, would you help us to recognize it just wasn't the one time we needed to surrender to the power and the work of the indwelling Christ, but it's this day. It's today. That Christ in me would be the hope of glory. And so, Father, I pray that if we've gotten off track, and somehow we've begun to shape, or we've given ourselves entirely to the shaping of religion, just being good and doing good. Would you help us that we would surrender and say, no, no, it's going to be a new work, really providing the horsepower to help us to live an incredibly, from the inside, transformed life that is born out of love and hope and joy and delight, because we recognize all what Christ has done. So, Father, I pray today you'd help us that we'd surrender. We would allow you to move and work in us, not pretending that we can do it on our own, but, Lord, that you would be the light and the life and the hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.